All right. Well, we've had some sweet music this morning, haven't we? Very much a blessing. All right. Well, why don't you open God's Word and open your heart to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. I just want to say why you're finding that too. I just really appreciate these folks who help us worship through music and the time they put into it, the talents they've given, that God has given them, they've given back, and we're blessed by that. Can I get an amen on that? We really appreciate our music team and our praise team there. Now, we on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights have been going through this list of the 12 apostles, those 12 disciples, those people, individuals that God has used in a mighty way. They're just regular folks like you and me, but God's done some extraordinary things through them. They had their good points and their bad points, and we're just trying to take a look at each and see what we can learn about these individuals. And so let's read through that list, and then we're going to dig into one this morning. So why don't you rise to your feet, please? We're in Matthew chapter 10. We want to read the first four verses. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Be seated. Now, you know, sometimes you hear about some person, some place, something that's gotten a bad rap. And a bad rap, that's a negative reputation. That's where people have associated something adverse with you, and they have some kind of a negative feeling about that. And sometimes a bad rap is deserved, but sometimes it may not always be deserved. I was thinking about that a little bit in preparation for this morning, and think about the bat, the animal, the bat. Now, when you think about bats, you think about some creepy, winged, hooded creature, and you know they're seen in horror movies in bad ways. But did you know that the bat is a mosquito eating machine? A bat can eat its weight in mosquitoes in a single night. Maybe bats get a bad rap a little bit. I was reading about an automobile. If you could give us that picture of this car. This is called the Reliant Robin. You see something about that car? It's a tricycle kind of, isn't it? It's got three wheels, and this was a European car. But go ahead and move us to that next picture. The problem is that tricycle would sometimes tip over. Now, the manufacturer said, hey, wait a minute. It's a very light car, it doesn't take much of an engine, and it can get 60 to 80 miles per gallon. So we think that you've given this car a bad rap. Now, that's up to you to decide if it has that or not. But there's butter. Butter. Now, do you remember a while back when everybody was saying, the experts were saying, oh, butter, it's terrible, it's bad for you. You need to use margarine instead of butter because of the cholesterol. But the nutrition experts have now come to the conclusion that butter's not so bad, that butter's not such a bad thing, and that we owe butter a big fat apology, okay, for that. And it's okay to use butter. Butter's had a bad rap. Now, there's an individual, and we just read his name. He's had a reputation. His name is Thomas, but what's he always called? Doubting Thomas. His name has been associated with the whole idea of skepticism. If somebody's a skeptic, what do they often call him? Well, you're just a doubting Thomas, aren't you? But I want us to wonder if maybe there's a little bit of a bad rap for Thomas, because while he's known in a skeptical way, there are some other things that aren't so bad about him as well. Now, what do we know about this guy named Thomas? It appears that he was from Galilee. He was probably born into a humble family there. We don't know that he was a fisherman like some of these other disciples. We don't know his trade. His Aramaic name is Thomas. That name translated into the Greek language is Didymus. And sometimes you'll see him called Thomas. Sometimes you'll see him called Didymus. Both those words mean twin. And so it's suspected that Thomas was a twin. Now, there's some further speculation that maybe Thomas' twin was Matthew, one of those other disciples, because their names appear side by side a lot of times. We don't know if that's the case or not, and frankly, really doesn't matter, does it? if Thomas was a twin or if Matthew was Thomas' twin. There's some things that we don't know about him, but there's some things that we do know about him. And so let's just kind of dig in here and see some things, and there's some pluses. And there are some minuses about this guy, but why don't we just begin by saying some things about his doubts. Let's say a little bit about Thomas' doubts. Now, Thomas had some doubts, and one thing he had some doubts about was this whole matter of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, you know, we see it in hindsight. We understand that. We know that God, the just, holy God, had to punish sin, couldn't let sin just go, and we deserve punishment for our sins, but God transferred our punishment over to Jesus if we'll accept Jesus. We see that in hindsight. But you know, when Thomas and those other disciples were hanging out with Jesus, it took them a while to get it. You know, things just weren't sinking into those guys. Now, in the days of Jesus' ministry with these disciples, he would try to explain to them that, yes, he was the Messiah. He was the king sent from heaven. But, you know, the Jewish people, they were looking for a different kind of a king. They weren't looking for a spiritual king. They were looking for an earthly king. And the Jews were ruled by the Romans. They highly resented the Roman occupation there. They were looking for a Messiah who would come along and usurp the Romans, kick them out. Somebody would come in and establish an earthly kingdom. That's what they thought was going to happen, all right? And Jesus, he keeps coming back to this truth. That's not the kingdom that I'm setting up down here. And so they're moving toward that time, closer and closer to that time. And then over in John chapter 14, Jesus is about to tell them some things that are going to happen. And again, the framework is that he's going to die on the cross, he's going to be raised back to life, and then he's going to ascend into heaven, and then at some point in time, he's going to come back. He's explaining that to his disciples, but Thomas just doesn't get it. And Thomas speaks out about that. So I want us just to see what it was that Jesus said to those guys here in John chapter 14, and then how Thomas reacted to that. All right? John chapter 14, Jesus said, he's talking to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, Jesus is saying, guys, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised to life. I'm going to go back to heaven, and I'm going to come back and take my people home. And Thomas is saying, I just don't grasp all that. Thomas is a doubter about this matter of crucifixion. Now, fortunately, Jesus took that opportunity in Thomas' question to add that beautiful statement that means so much to us, where Jesus said, "I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and no man comes to God except through me." And so, glad Jesus seized the opportunity to clarify something here. But you see, Thomas, he's confused about the crucifixion. He's really not getting it. And his confusion is kind of further seen in the fact that when that mob came to arrest Jesus that night, and this crucifixion, I mean, it was just about to happen, what'd Thomas do? He bailed. He ran off like all the other disciples to save his own skin. So I just want you to see that doubting Thomas, he had some doubts about the crucifixion even before it happened. He didn't seem to have clarity about that. But I want to tell you, that wasn't his only realm of doubt. He also had some doubts about the resurrection. And that's what he's known for best, that situation where he just doesn't seem to understand that Jesus would come back again and that Jesus did. Now, this guy Thomas, he's kind of a cautious person, okay? He's kind of one of those people that says, you know, I just really want to check this thing out. Thomas would be the kind of guy who when given a contract, he would read it every word before he would sign it, okay? That's not all that bad just to be checking things out. But you know, the Bible talks to us. It talks to us in 1 John about, watch out, there are deceiving spirits out there that could come and fool you. But Thomas was a guy, he didn't just have some questions. He let his questions take over for him. There's a difference, you see, between questioning something and doubting something. And so here is Thomas, and he's not just careful. He's doubtful, and he's doubtful in a big way. And the scene is this. In John chapter 20, this horrible crucifixion of Jesus has happened. But the miraculous resurrection of Jesus has taken place, and it's Easter night. It's the night of the first Easter. And the disciples are all gathered together there. I want to read to you what happened here in verse 20, in chapter 20, rather, verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came." Jesus shows up. Where's Thomas? Everybody else is there. He's AWOL. What's the deal, Thomas? Let me just go a little further. "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.'" Now here is Thomas, and he's got his doubts, all right. He's got his doubts about the resurrection. He says, "Hey, if I don't see it, I don't believe it. I just reject it entirely." And so here's doubting Thomas. Here's what he's known for, okay? And we especially see his doubts about the resurrection. But I want to tell you that not only are there the doubts about Thomas, there's something else here. There is the dedication that we see in Thomas. So let's just move into having noticed these minuses of his doubts. Let's say something about some pluses, and that is his dedication. Now, there's some features about Thomas that we can really admire, okay? Let's just say, first of all, let's put a couple of sub-points under there. Let's say, A, we can say when we think about his dedication, we can think about what Thomas declared. Thomas made some statements here. Now, there's a situation, and we're backtracking just a little bit. And again, we said that along the way in his ministry, Jesus has tried to make it clear to his disciples what's going to happen. What are they expecting? They're not expecting a king to die like Jesus was about to do. They're expecting a king to cast off the Romans and lead a military uprising, a coup, and reclaim their nation. That's what they're looking for. And these guys are excited about that they're going to be on the team. They're going to be generals in the army, okay? And they're fired up about that. But Jesus keeps hammering it home. That's not the way it's going to be. Now, in John chapter 10, he's been talking about that some more. He says, I'm willing to lay down my life. In John chapter 11, Jesus gets the word that his friend Lazarus has died. And so he says, "Let's head back toward Judea." Now, what's the apostles' reaction about going back to Judea when they sense that there is danger back there? And we know there really was danger back there. Let me read to you. John chapter 11, verse 8. The disciples say, "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Now, the disciples didn't want to walk into hornet's nests, okay? They sensed big-time danger there. But one disciple speaks up. One disciple. You know who it might be? It's Thomas. Thomas speaks up, and it says in Luke 11, 16, "Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us go also, that we may die with him.'" I'm going to tell you. There was one guy that said, hey, fellas, if Jesus is going to go there and die, that's what we ought to do as well. And he rallied those other guys, and they followed him, and they went there as well. So you see some doubt associated with Thomas, but you see some dedication associated with Thomas as well, don't you? You see what Thomas declared. He's courageous. He is willing to walk into the midst of danger. But I want to tell you, there is not only what Thomas declared on that occasion when they were going to head toward Judea, but there was also this occasion when Thomas does see the risen Lord and the declaration he made. Now, I want to go back and just read a little bit further there. Here we are in John 20. "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, because you have believed, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus showed up. What was Thomas' declaration this time? I believe. My Lord and my God, he said. Now, scholars point out that this is the clearest declaration of the deity of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is God. But I want to tell you something really interesting here. And that's in the very next verse, what Jesus said. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know who that is? That's us. That's right. Jesus said, if you haven't seen me like Thomas saw me, but you believe, blessed are you. You got a good thing going there. That is the right thing. Now, here's Jesus, and we believe in him. Have we seen with these eyes nail-pierced hands? Have not. Have we, like Thomas, been given the opportunity to put a hand into it and a sword-pierced side, a spear-pierced side? We have not, have we? But I want to tell you, we can believe. And I want to tell you, there is a whole lot of reasons for us to be believers. There's a lot of evidence that demands a verdict. And the evidence is very clear, I believe, that we can and we should believe. We should be people of faith. And we have a faith that can take us through the oceans and across those oceans that we sang about. We have that faith that can say, it's well with my soul. Even when things aren't well in my world, it can still be well on the inside. And so I just want to take a little bit of time here and share with you three reasons that I think are really valid reasons that it makes sense to believe in God. It makes sense to believe in him and place your trust in him and know and walk with him. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about many convincing proofs. There are many convincing proofs that God is real. So I just want to lay out a few for you, if you'd allow me to do that, first of all, here this morning. And this is an interesting subject. There are volumes and volumes and volumes of books that are written about the existence of God and why it's logical and reasonable and it makes sense to believe in God. In fact, there's even a term assigned to the study of that. It's called apologetics. Now, don't misunderstand that word. That word doesn't mean I apologize because I believe in God. The word comes from a Greek word, apologia, which means defense. There are reasons to have a defense of the faith. It makes sense to believe, all right? Can I give you three of those? And here's the first. It makes sense to believe because of the changed lives that this very real God can produce. Just this last week, I was listening to a man from this church. And he was talking about his own experiences. His experiences in his life and how his life was a chaotic mess. It was a disaster. And things were really awful in his life. But there was an encounter he had with the living God. And he met Jesus. And he gave his life to Jesus. And he said it turned things around so radically. And he said his wife was watching him. His wife knew how he had been, but his wife had her eye on him for 2 weeks, and she was convinced, this is real. There's a real God that has really turned my husband's life around. And so she bought into it, and she became a follower of Christ as well. I'm going to tell you, that's proof that there's a real God who really changes people's lives. I was listening one night this last week to the radio in the car, and James Dobson was interviewing an individual. He had on his program a lady, and her name was Kim Meter. Her husband is Troy, and they ran a small ranch out in Oregon that was a ministry point to kids whose lives were broken. She herself had been an orphan. Her father had murdered her mother and then committed suicide. And she'd grown up with that. But this girl had such a heart for kids who were hurting. And she and her husband had this ranch. It was called Crystal Peaks. But they were very limited in the space they had. They only had a certain geographical area. They had this little ranch there. And on an occasion, they were speaking to a youngster and said, you know, if we had some more room, we'd like to be able to do more. Some adult overheard their conversation and said, God just put it on my heart to buy this adjoining property for you And that person wrote out a $2 million check to buy that additional land to expand that ministry of that ranch. Now, folks, that's not natural. People don't just let go of $2 million unless they've been prompted by someone, all right? I want to tell you, that was a God thing, wasn't it? God was in on that, and there, incidents like that are evidence that God is real and he really moves in people's heart. You know, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away and all things become new. The natural thing is to get all you can, isn't it? But when somebody says, I just let it go because God put that on me, that's just evidence God is real. Amen? That just shows it, doesn't it? Now, you know, we can talk about the changed lives and the evidence they are that there's a very real God. But let me give you a second one, and that is the Bible itself. The Bible itself is distinct proof that it makes sense to believe. The Bible is the crown of all writings. And the crown of all writings, the best-selling book of all time, I want to tell you, it has the divine fingerprints of God all over this book. And the Bible is filled with such overwhelming evidence that God is real. The Bible is historically accurate. There are people who say, well, the Bible is a book of errors. I'd like to see some of them. But the Bible is historically accurate. Let me just read to you something from Luke chapter 2, first couple of verses, and then the first couple of verses of Luke 3, and all the details that Luke was very meticulous in writing down. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. You can go check history, and Quirinius was governor of Syria. And Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor at that time. The very next chapter says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and history shows that Tiberius Caesar followed Julius Caesar, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Check out every single one of those facts. Absolutely true. Verifying the veracity and the believability of the Bible. You know what? It would have been much safer for Luke not to have written that stuff down. But he put it down. I don't want to tell you. It just makes us be reminded. This is authentic. This is historical stuff. Check it all out. Now, you think too about the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible. The things that were written down in the Old Testament that came true in the New Testament. The things that are written in the New Testament that have come true. You think about that. Somebody's calculated that there are over 2,000 fulfilled prophecies in the Bible that have already taken place. Now, there is no other religion besides Christianity and the Bible that can boast of fulfilled prophecies. The writings of Muhammad or any of that, they don't have all these fulfilled prophecies. But you see, how did all these things that were predicted, a number of them hundreds of years beforehand, how did they come true without God having put his hand on this book? I mean, this is not a human authorship book, okay? It's a book that had to have the hand of God. How else could this have happened? How else could these people have known these things were going to happen? How else could it have had this writing like this? And you know, you think about those prophecies. You think about the prophecies of Jesus, all right? The lineage that he was going to come through, that he was going to be born in this obscure little village called Bethlehem, the facts about his life, that he was going to come, that his ministry would commence in Galilee, that all that he would be preceded by a spokesman who was John the Baptist, and all the brutality he would receive, the abuse he took, the reception he got, all these different factors about his life, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount of money that was going to be on his head, that he would be buried in a borrowed tomb, in a rich man's tomb. All those facts, over and over and over again. And they all happened, didn't they? Let me give you something that's startling. A guy named Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks, okay? And here's what he said. He said, how are you going to have all these prophecies fulfilled precisely in one person? What's the odds of that happening? And again, there's all these prophecies, but he talks about just eight of them. Here's what he said. I want to read it. we take 100,000 silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly. Blindfold a man and tell him he must pick up that one silver dollar. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have of writing 8 prophecies and having them come true in any one man. Wow. But it all came true in Jesus, didn't it? I mean, this book didn't just happen. And you know, you think about it, its authorship. Written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 or so different authors, written in different languages, but one central theme throughout the book, that God loves people. And the scarlet thread that runs through the Bible is that God would send his son who would redeem lost mankind to him. The very existence of this Bible proves this is a supernatural book from a supernatural God, and God gave a book to us. Now, I want to tell you, we can believe in him. We can believe in him because of changed lives. We can believe in him because of the Word of God. But let me give you another reason, and that is because of the created order. This world in which we live in, it surely verifies that there's somebody behind it. There is not architecture without an architect. There's not creation without a creator. You ever see a building that built itself? No. There's a builder behind the building, isn't there? That's the way it works. And you think about this marvelous world. This universe is so vast, we can't even wrap our minds around it. You think about a light year, how far light travels in a year? It travels 186,000 miles in 1 second. And how far would it go in a minute? How far would it go in a day? And they talk about this universe being billions of light years in size. Phenomenal. Yet, the snowflake, and we've seen a few of those even this morning, the snowflake, we're told, weighs about a millionth of a gram, and there are more than 10 million snowflakes in a cup, and no two snowflakes are alike. Does that have a creator behind it? Is that marvelous and mind-boggling? It really is. And consider these physical bodies in which we live. Isn't there some designer behind all that? How it's all knitted together in such amazing detail? You think about this brain, you know, it processes and thinks through and reasons all these things. Somebody might say, well, yeah, but a computer can do that. Well, where did the computer come from? It's a product of the human brain, isn't it? The brain came along first before the computer. You think about that heart that's beating inside of you without you even thinking about it. 100,000 times a day, that pump just keeps pumping and pumping and pumping. And it can go without faltering for 80 years, maybe 90 years, maybe 100 years. Who designed that? God designed that. That's no accident. That didn't just happen. And you think about this blood system, this blood that travels, that brings that oxygen and those nutrients that are vital for life throughout your body. Did you know that blood travels, this blows you away, 168 million miles through your body every single day? Wow. Somebody's behind this. Somebody really crafted some marvelous machine, didn't they? You think about that pancreas that God put into your abdomen. That's the thermostat that regulates your sugar. I don't want to tell you, if you didn't have that, you'd be in a diabetic coma and you wouldn't last, would you? But God has put it there. And you see, we don't have the nail print hands to look into of Jesus, but we can look through eyes of faith, can't we? We can see, doesn't it make sense to believe? Doesn't it make sense to buy into the fact that there's a God behind all this? And evolution says nothing plus time plus chance equals everything. Go figure. Nothing plus time plus chance equals everything. I want to tell you, amoebas don't become astronauts, and slime and goo don't become life, and disorganization does not become organization. There's a divine hand behind it all, and that's God's hand. And it makes sense to believe, and you and I can echo what Thomas said in John 20:28, my Lord and my God, I do believe. Now, here's what Thomas declares, and it makes sense. But let me just say this, and I'll say this very quickly, and we'll wind down here. I want us to see not only what Thomas declared, but very briefly what Thomas did as well. What did Thomas do? Now, we don't have much scripture about Thomas. In Acts chapter 1, verse 13, his name is listed with the other disciples there. But we don't know exactly where Thomas went and everything that Thomas did. There's some speculation about that, and it's kind of interesting, and it may be true. There's a tradition that Thomas went east to Babylon, and then he carried the gospel even beyond the Roman Empire into a territory known as Parthia, and then even further east to India. They may have. We don't know that that's the case or not. The tradition is that Thomas was martyred, that he died for his faith, that he was put to death by being stabbed in the abdomen with a spear in 72 AD, and that he's buried in Mylapore on the east coast of India. We don't know those things for sure, but I'm going to tell you, here's what we do know. We do know that when Jesus first came back after having been resurrected, Thomas couldn't be found, but he didn't miss the second time. And I want to tell you, he saw the truth, didn't he? And he grasped the truth. And it changed his life, and it revolutionized him. And he took this gospel as far as he could take it. And I want to tell you, I believe wherever Thomas went, he would tell people what he heard Jesus tell him and the other disciples, where Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to God except through me." I believe that Thomas told them that Jesus died on the cross, but God raised him from the dead, and through receiving and trusting him, they could know him, and they could look forward to that heaven that he was going away to prepare a place for, and that he would come back and get them. And I believe that everywhere he went, Thomas said, "I saw the risen Savior, and he is my Lord and my God," but that must be your declaration as well. You must receive him as well. That was the ministry of Thomas. What a difference he has made. Now, William Borden was a young man who was born into an empire of wealth. He graduated from high school as a multimillionaire. What do you think, guys? You think you'd like to graduate as a multimillionaire from high school? That was his opportunity, and he was going to get to assume the leadership in the family empire business when the time came. When he graduated from high school, he got a graduation present, a trip around the world. William Borden went on this trip around the world, and William Borden had become a follower of Christ at age 15, went to the Moody Church in Chicago and gave his heart to Christ. William Borden, in this trip around the world, saw that what was there, and that was needy souls of people. And he said God put it in his heart that he should be an overseas missionary. So William Borden pursued his education. He went to Yale and graduated. Then he went to Princeton Seminary and graduated. And then he headed for that lifelong service of missions. The burden he had on his heart was to reach the Muslim population of China. And so he went to Cairo, Egypt, to study the Arabic language that he could learn to speak so he could reach those Muslim people in China. He was there for 3 weeks. He contracted cerebral meningitis and died at the age of 25. A friend of William Borden had written him a letter and said, "You're wasting your life." He didn't think he'd wasted his life. I want to tell you, after William Borden died, they took his Bible, and in the back flyleaf of his Bible were written these words: "No reserves, no retreats, no regrets." No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Now, Thomas gave his whole life to God. So did William Borden. That's what you and I need to do, isn't it? And why shouldn't we? Because Jesus gave his whole life for us, didn't he? And so he asked you to receive him as your Savior and walk with him as your Lord and be in step with him. And when we'll do that, I want to tell you, we can overcome doubt, we can stand on the tiptoes of faith, and we can make a difference in our world, can't we? Now, this morning, I'll just ask you this question, and we're finished. Can you right now, in all honesty, can you say those words Thomas said and mean them? Can you say, "Jesus is my Lord, and he is my God"? If he is, then just walk with him and let him be master of all the time. And if there's some unfinished business that he's called you to deal with, and maybe it pertains to this church, I'd be glad to visit with you right after we're done here this morning. Maybe you've maybe you've received Christ as your Savior, but you haven't been baptized yet, and you know God wants you to do that. Or maybe you feel like God wants you to unite with this church and begin to serve God here as an active working member. Let us know that. You may be here, though, and you haven't yet asked Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord. There's an altar of prayer right here, and the best thing in the world for you to do would be to meet us here and say, hey, let's settle this thing. I want to give my life to the Jesus who died on the cross for me. And I want to tell you, this is so huge. It doesn't just affect your life here. It affects your forever, because God's made it very clear in His Word that if we'll unite with Him here, we get to go live with Him when we're done with this life. But if we say no to Him down here and no Jesus for me, I'm going to do my own thing and leave you out, then we don't get to go be with Him in the next life. We'll end up in a place the Bible calls hell. So that's a major thing, and that's for all time and eternity. So everything hinges on this, friends. And if you don't know Jesus and you want to and you sense a need to, that conviction in your heart, would you meet us here and let us pray with you here before you walk out of this building this morning? And if you're watching this on Facebook and you know that God is dealing with your heart and you need to give your life to Him, you can pray a simple, heartfelt prayer. Lord, I know You made me. I want You to run me. I know Jesus died for my sins, and I want to live for Him from here on out. Take my life and turn me around. I want to begin to trust in You as my Savior and allow You to be my Lord and walk with You. And if you make that decision, would you let us know? The information about how to contact us is on your screen, and we're here for you. Father, I pray that we'll not turn our back on You and we'll not slight You, but we'll move past our doubts and into that realm of faith like Thomas did. And we'll say, You are my Savior. You are my Lord and my God. No holds back. No holds barred. Nothing held back. Father, just help us do what we ought to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Michael's the deacon of the month. Michael, if you'd come and wrap us all up.